All right. And the rest of you, please turn to James chapter 3, if you're not already there, verses 1 through 5a. All right. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Test of the Tongue, Part 1. The Test of the Tongue, Part 1, or The Taming of the Tongue might be a good way to put it as well. If you stand with me as we read these five verses, James 3, verses 1 through 5a. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if you put the bits into horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Lord, with our lips this morning, we have praised you. With our tongues, we have lifted your name up. And now, Lord, with our lips and our tongues and our mouths, Lord, we are asking you from our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, you reveal in us those things that are not glorifying to you. Lord, you'd bring about the change that you desire in each one of our hearts. So be manifested through our lives and through our lips. And Lord, we're trusting you to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, a man working in the produce department, a particular grocery store, is asked by a lady if she could buy a half a head of lettuce. And he replied, "Half a head? Are you serious? God makes them in whole heads, and we only sell them in whole heads." "You mean," she persisted, "after all the years I've shopped here, you won't sell me a half a head of lettuce?" He said, "Look, if you'd like, I'll ask the manager." She indicated that she'd appreciate that. So the young man marched to the front of the store. "You won't believe this, but there's a lame brain idiot of a lady back there who wants to know if she can buy a half a head of lettuce." He noticed the manager gesturing and turned around to see the lady standing behind him, who'd obviously followed him to the front of the store. And he responded, "And this nice lady here was wondering if she could buy the other half of the head of lettuce." Later in the day, the manager kind of ran him down and said, "That was the finest example of faking on your feet that I've ever seen. Where did you learn that from?" And he responded, "Well, I grew up in Grand Rapids, and if you know anything about Grand Rapids, you know it's known for its great hockey teams and ugly women." The manager, with a flushed face, interrupted and said, "My wife's from Grand Rapids." To which the produce guy responded, "And which great hockey team does she play for?" It's astounding and astonishing how much trouble we can get ourselves into with our tongues, isn't it? And we've all been there. We've probably got some we could tell that we laugh about just like that. We've heard of people referred to as being born with a silver spoon in their mouth, right? But if we're all honest this morning, we were all born with a silver foot in our mouth. Yet in reality, the tongue is a difficult thing to tame, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll, I love how he describes the tongue. He calls it a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane. And that's what it is, a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane. Some people say the tongue slips because it's in a slippery place. It's wet in there. That's their excuse. I know another guy how he describes the tongue. He says it's that uncontrollable little red rebel that lives in a red cave, guarded by two rows of white soldiers called teeth. That little red rebel. It's been said that the average person uses 18,000 words per day. Now, some of you I know use more than that, all right? I may be included in that. And that in the course of a year, our words would fill 66 books that were over 800 pages long. That's a lot of words, isn't it? That's the average. A lot of words. Can you imagine coming to my study and I have this whole thing, 66 books. If you've ever been to my study, I like my books and have them kind of organized in alphabetical order and all those kind of things. We've got sets together. And imagine I had a whole shelf of 66 volumes. And somebody came, well, what's that? Well, that's the chronicle of what I said last year. Well, can I read a volume? No. Honestly. And it should stress the impact that our tongue has in our daily lives. We'll see next week that James even says that the tongue is humanly untamable. It's untamable. It's uncontrollable humanly. It's been this way throughout the history of the world. Think about this in Genesis 3. The first sin after the fall was a sin of the tongue. And we see that in Genesis 3:11, when God asked Adam after the fall, he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And notice Adam's response. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Here Adam slanders God. He accuses God of bringing about sin. He accuses God of doing something evil. He slanders and blames God for his own sin. The first sin after the fall was a sin of the tongue. We also see people throughout the scripture that we admire greatly, great men of God, great women of God, but particularly the men. They're usually the ones putting their foot in their mouth. But just some revered men that they know that they need God to intervene when it comes to the use of your tongue. And the first one I want to draw our attention to is Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, this is when the Lord has called him to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's already told them they won't listen. How would you like to be a prophet to people you know won't listen? All right, he's calling them out. He appears to him, and notice what the Lord says to him in Isaiah 6, 5 through 7. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You see that? Lips, mouth, lips. Isaiah understood that unless God intervened, he would be in trouble when it came to fulfilling his duty as a prophet. Well, consider what Job says, or after the Lord reproves him for using his tongue in a wrong way, describing what was happening to him, referring to God. He said a lot of things wrong, so did all of his friends. But look what Job says to God after God reproves him in Job 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. We could take the advice from Job and lay our hands over our mouth most of the time, couldn't we? Well, we're also all too aware of Peter, the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter. And at the hour nearing Jesus' death, Jesus says that you're going to fall away. And Peter said, oh, not me. I'm Peter, the rock, remember? I won't deny you, Lord. And within hours, with his tongue, he denied the Lord three times. It illustrates the critical importance of those of us who say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to be able to control our tongues. Our tongues can be used for good, or they can be used for evil. They can be used for building up or tearing down, for lifting up or letting down, for gossip or for good, for edification, and even for assassination. Remember, the tongue can be a murder instrument. In order to bring glory to God with our lives, we must learn to control our tongues. Now remember that as we've studied the book of James so far, we need to be reminded that the theme of James is tests of living faith. James gives these tests throughout the book of James to encourage and also to challenge the believers that he's writing to see if they have a living and productive and evident faith in the fallen world. To encourage them and show them how they can do that. It also would serve, these tests, to bring about conviction among the unbelievers in their midst. I made this point before earlier on. It's so important in the New Testament epistles when we say, yes, they're written to believers. But we understand that there were always unbelievers in their midst. So some of the things written in the New Testament epistles are written knowing that unbelievers will hear them. And James does that. Either it's going to encourage someone in the faith, or it's going to convict someone to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, these tests that we've seen in the first chapter, we saw the test of trials and the test of temptations. And then we saw the test of the response to the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, we saw a test of partiality. And then over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the test of authentic faith. And the test of authentic faith was dealing with the subject of works as a fruit of authentic faith. And now we're moving to our words as a test of authentic faith. So we go from James takes us from our works to our words. And this morning we're going to examine this sixth, it's our sixth test of living faith, the test of the tongue. And it's found in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. James has already dealt with this. Look back in chapter 1, verse 26 at what he says. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And in verse 27, we saw pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And he already dealt with that in the first part of chapter 2, right? Now he's coming back and picking up the tongue. He's going to expand on his teaching on this truth about the tongue. And as we study these verses over the next few weeks, we're going to examine five facts concerning the tongue in order that we might have a controlled tongue in which we can glorify God. And those five, I'm going to give you, they're already on your outline, but I'm going to give them to you. We're going to cover two of them this morning. The tongue is important. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is consuming. The tongue is humanly untamable. And the tongue is revealing. You might not want to show up for that one. And I may not show up either. Well, in these verses, James is challenging us to see if our words match up with the faith that we profess with our mouths. He's going to challenge us. Do our words really line up with who we say we are? Now, you remember as a child, and your parents told you it wasn't nice to stick your tongue out at someone? Remember that? And maybe other people told you that. It's not nice to stick your tongue out at people. And that's one of those invariable things that are innately, it just comes with children, right? They just, that's one of the things that, like, you don't have to teach a kid to fight. They just automatically fight and argue, right? You have to correct that behavior. Sticking the tongue out kind of come along with that, right? So he said, don't stick your tongue out. There's always an exception to that. It never failed. They went to the doctor would tell you to stick out your tongue. And it was okay to stick your tongue out at the doctor. And amazingly, the doctor, in looking at your tongue, could tell a lot about the rest of your body, right? Sometimes they could see blisters on it. And, of course, they were looking at the back of your throat, too. But they would tell you to stick out your tongue. And also, they would put the thermometer, not in the ear, not rubbing it on all the different funny things they've got. Now, they'd put it under your tongue to see your temperature. And in much the same way, James, in this passage, is teaching us that we can tell a lot about a person's spiritual health and their spiritual temperature by the way that they use their tongue, by the way that we use our tongue, by the way that, it's going to be more personal, you use your tongue. Well, let's now look at these first two of the five facts concerning the tongue so that we will, by the grace of God, get control of our tongues to use them for His glory. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, and this, we're going to find the first fact concerning our tongue in a passage, that the tongue is important. And that statement may be the understatement of the year. The tongue is important. Now, what can you get important, significant? I looked at the thesaurus. I mean, you just important. I mean, it's the best we've got with our tongue to say it's important. And that's an understatement. The entire Bible gives proof of the truth that the tongue is important. The word for tongue or tongues is used over 130 times in the Bible. The word for lip or lips is used over 100 times. And the word for mouth or mouths is used over 350 times in the Bible. And the word for throat is used a measly 8 times. But it's talking about the same thing. Notice the words that Paul uses to describe the depravity of mankind in Romans 3, verses 13 through 15. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Of the five parts of the body that James describes, talking about the sinfulness of man, four of them have to do with the words that we speak. Not only does the entire Bible point to the importance of the tongue, but more specifically, these verses here, these first two verses in James 3, point to this fact. Look there at verse 1, in the first phrase, of the first part of verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Now, this is, imagine this in the book of James, if you've been with the book of James. What do you think this is? It's an imperative. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let not many of you become teachers. It's a command. It's addressed to anyone who might desire to become a teacher. Not just teachers, but those who desire. He's saying, he's addressing this to everyone. And if you desire to become a teacher, he said, don't desire. Let not many of you do that. Why would James give this warning to would-be teachers? It's important that we understand the significant role that teachers played at this time and the prestige it was associated with the position of a teacher. Now, remember that the people that James is writing to are Jewish believers who are in exile out of Jerusalem. Okay? These are Jewish believers. And they called their teachers what? Rabbi. And the word rabbi means great one. In fact, the honor for a rabbi was to exceed even the honor for your parents. For example, if a rabbi and your parents were taken captive by the enemy, duty dictated that you pay the ransom for the rabbi first. The same kind of respect was then carried over into the church when it came to teachers. And they were seen and were to be respected in that way. This made the position of teacher in the church an enviable and a desirable position for a lot of reasons. James knew that the people he wrote to, that some of them had this type of desire. They had a wrong motive for wanting to be a teacher. He knew that there was an ungodly desire that was creeping in among the church that he was writing to. James's brother, his famous brother, not Jude, but Jesus, had something to say about those who seek to lead with wrong motives. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 23, 5 through 7. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called great one by men. Obviously, this same problem exists in the church today. Many want to be seen and praised by others, so they seek to get into the teaching position, some teaching position, to promote themselves and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your desire is that this morning, let me give you a wake-up call. Praise is not the only thing you get when you're in a position of a preacher or a teacher in the church. You also get a lot of criticism. Sometimes constructive, sometimes not. But if that's your desire, hello, you better understand that's not the only thing that you will get. Now, there's also the desire in our world today in the 21st century to be a teacher or preacher for other reasons, for financial gain. And if you want to read about the woes that he says to false prophets, that God has to say about false prophets, go read 1 Peter and Jude. And that's a scary thought. But James specifically is speaking here about those who would desire for the wrong motive to be lifted up, to be seen important by others. It's easy for pride to creep in, even if your desire to be a teacher is right, let alone to have a wrong desire. And it's for this reason, then, that this desire for prestige and praise that James commands the readers here with the words, let not many of you become teachers. He's not trying to run off the true teachers in the church. Hear that, understand. He's not saying no one become a teacher. He's just guarding against those who would do it for the wrong reason. James realizes that teachers are in a position to use their tongue more than anyone else, aren't they? How many of us just think about a teacher in our own life? Just growing up maybe in school or maybe in Sunday school. I can still remember Miss Goolsby from First Baptist Church of Russell down in the basement. I remember Miss Goolsby. Remember how she taught us about the Bible and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Miss Goolsby. I remember Miss McKnight, my first grade teacher in school, and how many times she paddled me. I remember that, all right? And how many the words that she said to me in correcting me. I remember those things. And we can remember what teachers have to say to us, can't we? For good or for bad. And James is warning teachers, if you want to be a teacher, you got to understand there's a great responsibility to that. This command or warning James in this command or warning that James gives, he is stressing the importance of the tongue. Now look at the remainder of verse 1 as James further stresses his importance, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Here James gives a compelling reason as to why his readers should obey the command, let not many of you become teachers. James says those who teach will incur or face a stricter, or the word means greater, judgment. This is a sobering thought as I stand before you even this morning. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine who called me this week, Scott Artavanis, and told him I was getting ready to preach on. He goes, ooh, like, oh, that's like a killer passage, you know. If you all know Scott, he was here to preach before, and you could just hear what he had to say. And I said, yeah, Scott, I'm thinking about just reading the passage and sitting down. And he said, that might be a good idea. I said, well, maybe not. I better keep going. But often when I'm preparing for a sermon, or just as before I get up here to stand before you all and preach the Word of God, I'm reminded of this verse. And I'm also reminded of another verse very similar to this in 2 Timothy 4:12, when Paul reminds Timothy of this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You see, my greatest concern is not that I'm standing in your presence this morning, although I love all of you and I'm concerned about you, but my greatest concern is I'm standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. That's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought to all who would be teachers. And there's others here this morning who are teachers, people who teach Sunday school. Listen, if you teach Sunday school, you're not off the hook on this. I'm just teaching children. No, you're not just teaching children. You're teaching children. You're teaching the Word of God. You're instructing in the Word of God. Those who lead Bible studies, those who lead a community group, those who are in a mentoring relationship. Hold on, I mean, that's not like form. No, you're teaching the Word of God. It's a sobering thought. Those who teach God's Word to others are given a greater responsibility by God that should never be taken lightly. Remember this, the greater responsibility, the greater the accountability. And Jesus was clear about this principle when at the end of his parable of the foolish manager or the steward, he says this in Luke 12:28. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, they have entrusted much, of whom they will ask all the more. Of him they will ask all the more. Great responsibility, great accountability. This judgment to which James refers to is not a judgment for sin, okay, that they're encouraged stricter judgment, but instead it's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, which has to do with our works and our rewards. In fact, the Scripture is clear that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Paul also explains in another passage we're going to look at that the foundation of a believer's house is built on Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of all the houses that we build. He gives us a picture of building a house. And our foundation is the same. But the way the houses are built are different, aren't they? All of our houses look a little bit different. All of our lives look a little bit different. And they will be judged. And look what Paul writes to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which has been built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But James says that those who teach will undergo a stricter judgment, a greater judgment. Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. He doesn't tell us specifically. But all I know is it's going to be stricter. It's going to be greater. Obviously, we can see that the tongue is important, and anyone who desires to teach needs to heed this warning by James before you go jumping into this great responsibility. Now, don't everybody resign from your teaching responsibilities after this morning, okay? But we need to be sobered by that. James holds up teachers here as an example because they have the opportunity to blow it with their tongue more often. Yet for those that's here this morning who might be thinking this passage is addressed primary teachers, think again. James wants to stress that the tongue is important to all his readers, including everyone here this morning. Look what he says in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Many people look at this passage and say, this is primary teachers. Actually, it's not. The context dictates it's to everyone. He's using teachers as an example. If you go to chapter 4, he talks about the tongue two more times right after this. And guess who he was talking, addressed to? All. He says anyone who desires to be a teacher. That means all. He's talking to everyone. So no one's off the hook when it comes to being accountable for the tongue. And James wants to stress it's important for all of us. We all stumble in many ways. James warns that we are all in this together. Do you see we? Who else is included in we? James. James is. James makes this general statement about the various ways in which we all stumble. And the word stumble here is speaking of sin. We all stumble in a variety of ways. He says many ways. He's talking about a variety of ways. And this was without question. We all stumble. We all sin in many ways. We'd all agree with that. However, James has one particular sin in mind with this statement. The inability for all of us to gain control of our tongue. That's what he's pointing to. Yes, we all stumble in many ways. We're all in this together. But specifically, today, it's about the tongue. A word of gossip, slander, an unkind or unhelpful word here or there. We're all too familiar with these kind of things. And we'll not only be teachers who will be held accountable for what they say, but all of us will be held accountable for what we say in general, even outside of a teaching context. Look what Jesus says concerning this in Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Do you see that? Every careless word that people speak. And I don't know about you, but in those 66 volumes from last year, there's way too many careless words that I spoke. And my guess is if we passed around our volumes, we'd find out the same about you too. God, through James, uses the fact of judgment to stress the tongue is important. Now look at the rest of verse 2 as James further stresses the importance of the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. First, let me point out that the word perfect here speaks of maturity or completeness, not sinlessness. That's not what he's talking about. We've seen him use this word already two other times in the book of James. He's talking about maturity. There's a quality of someone or a completeness. James says that a person who can control the tongue shows evidence of an extraordinary spiritual maturity. And most of those people that I've found that have gotten to that spiritual maturity are a lot older people. Really. It seems that older people have a lot less to say. I wouldn't say that my grandfather is perfect, but usually what comes out of my grandfather when he speaks is either something wise or funny. He doesn't say a lot. But what he says, I want to hear what he has to say. Because he doesn't say a whole lot of careless words anymore. I'm sure in his younger days he did. And I can't wait to the Lord. I'm hoping the Lord will mature me a lot quicker. So I don't have to wait till I'm that old physically. But this type of person, as a result of their ability to control the tongue, also controls the rest of the body. And later on in this passage, we'll be reminded that the tongue is controlled by the heart. When we control our tongues, we have the ability to control our lives. A controlled tongue equals a controlled life. Therefore, if a controlled tongue equals a controlled life, that will obviously bring glory to God. Then James's point that the tongue is important is evident here. It's evident. It's important. See how important it is? It controls your whole life. Well, not only is the tongue important, but the second fact concerning the tongue is found in verses 3 through 5a, which is the fact that the tongue is powerful. James uses two illustrations in these verses that stress the fact that the tongue is powerful. And we see the first one in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits in the horse's mouth so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Here, James compares how we control and direct a horse with how we control and direct our lives. It has to do with the tongue in both instances, with the horse and with us. Now, consider the raw power of a horse. A horse is about 1,000 pounds of sheer muscle. They can carry and pull vast amounts of weight. I went and looked up like the records of what they can pull for different events. 5,000 pounds this one horse could pull some certain distance. I mean, they are strong. They can run a quarter mile in about 25 seconds, and the world record is just under 21 seconds in a quarter mile. I mean, they're powerful, amazing animals. And seeing that I hail from the state of Kentucky, the horse capital of the world, I've seen some pretty amazing horses, and their power is scary. In fact, I'm not at all comfortable standing near a horse unless it's behind a fence or in a stall. And I've already told you about my little thing about my date went on with this girl, you know, and I got off the horse, and I was scared to get back on, and I was like, she had to help me out. She was about 100 pounds. I was about 240, and I'm scared of them, and they deserve that respect. I mean, they will kill you. They're powerful. And I think we all agree that they're powerful, and they deserve all of our respect. Yet, you can put a small girl on top of one of these powerful beasts, and she can control that powerful 1,000-pound beast that can run a quarter mile in 25 seconds. She does through this small piece of metal that's stuck in the horse's mouth on top of the tongue. This is connected to a harness and reins, and when you pull these reins, it pulls that metal bit against the tongue's mouth, against the horse's tongue, and enables you to direct the horse wherever you want to go. The small bit, it's this big. Lay that up next to a horse. It's pretty small, but it can control the horse. It can control the direction of the horse. And the point James is obviously trying to make, I mean, you can't miss this, is that if you control the horse's tongue, you control their body. And if you control your tongue, you control your life as well. James now gives his second illustration to stress the fact that the tongue is powerful. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot deserves. This is another easy illustration to understand, isn't it? We get it. Here James even mentions that compared to the ship, the rudder is very small, doesn't he? He didn't really mention that with the horse, but it's obvious. The largest group of aircraft carriers in the world are known as the Nimitz class. If you are big ship people, I see Drew over there, he's probably studied all this. I'm not going to get too detailed because you'll catch me, Drew, all right? And actually, they measure 332.8 meters. That's around 3.5 football fields long. Huge, huge. They weigh about 100,000 tons fully loaded, and they carry a little over 5,000 people. Just like bit with the horse, the rudder compared to the ship is small, and the rudder compared to these huge vessels is really small. Now, it's bigger than most rudders that we see on the kind of boats we drive, all right? But understand, these are 3.5 times a football field kind of ship. And compared to that, they're small, and yet they control the direction of those huge aircraft carriers. Well, the unsinkable German battleship called Bismarck is one of the most famous warships of the Second World War. Bismarck only took part in one operation during her brief career. It was May 19, 1941, when it left for an operation in which it was to have attempted to intercept and destroy convoys in transit between North America and Great Britain. When Bismarck attempted to break out in the Atlantic, it was discovered by the Royal Navy, which brought it to battle in the Denmark Strait. During the short engagement, the British battlecruiser Hood was sunk after several minutes of firing. In response, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill issued the order, "Sink the Bismarck," spurring a relentless pursuit by the Royal Navy. I love the Brits when it comes to their Navy. All right. A few days later, with the Bismarck almost, there's a lot of great ship stories about British, it's just good stuff. But a few days later, with the Bismarck almost in reach of safer waters, it made a dramatic turn back into enemy waters, and it was moving erratically. It was going all over the place. Well, you see what happened is that the aircraft that was launched from the carrier Ark Royal, and one of those aircraft torpedoed the ship, and it damaged the rudder on this great ship, the Bismarck. And it gave the heavier, slower British ships time to catch up with the great Bismarck, the unsinkable Bismarck. In an ensuing battle, on the morning of May 27, 1941, Bismarck was heavily attacked for nearly 3 hours before sinking. The unsinkable Bismarck sank Why? Because its rudders were rendered powerless. Notice how James summarizes his two illustrations and relates them to our tongue in the first part of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Small, but big. It's interesting, just like this bit that controls the ship and controls the horse and the rudder controls the ship, the tongue does the same, and it's small and big. And James in the Greek makes this emphasis, and we'll be able to see this because we use a lot of words in English that are based upon these words. James stresses this control. He says the small, okay, tongue, micro, it's small, and it boasts of megala, great things. Micro and mega, we see that. We understand that. Small and big. The greatest summary of the truth that the tongue is small and powerful, it can be used for good, it can be used for evil, is seen throughout the book of Proverbs. And one of those is probably the greatest summary of this in all the Bible, and that's in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's an amazing statement, and we all know it to be true. Well, the fact it can be a blessing and a curse to others, or can bring down or build up, is seen throughout the book of Proverbs and other verses as well. Look at Proverbs 18:6-7. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And in Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. 66 volumes, 800 words in each volume. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And then we see in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. And then in Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And in Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Wow. Yet because of the lack of controlling the tongue, In the presence of using the tongue improperly, James concentrates on the negative use of the tongue in this passage. In fact, the word boast in verse 5 is used in is a negative light. It's not a positive light here. You can boast in the Lord, and that's positive, but this boasting is not. And the context, as we'll see next week, clearly points to that. We've all known deep and scarring pain from words, haven't we? And whoever came up with the stupid little saying that sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me, they're clueless. And we all know it. It's clueless. And some people actually spout that like it's from the Scripture. Like God helps them who helps himself kind of stuff. It's not from the Scripture. It's wrong. It hurts, doesn't it? When all of you have been deeply hurt, we've also unleashed our tongues on others in the form of unconstructive criticism, slander, passing on a bad report, flattery, and gossip. These things are sometimes veiled in discreet language such as, have you heard? Or, did you know? Or, they tell me. Or, keep this to yourself, but, or, I don't believe it's true, but I heard. Or, I wouldn't be telling you this except that I know it won't go any farther. And when there's, and here's the most holy of all, I'm telling you this so you can pray. Well, this inability to rein in our tongues or control them caused David to cry out to the Lord in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And this should be the cry of all of our hearts here this morning, if we're honest. I can't get over the 800 words, 66 volumes. That picture is stuck in my mind because I know what's in those volumes. And I need the Lord to help me. I need him to guard my mouth and to watch over the door of my lips. Well, how can we respond to God's word this morning? First, we need to understand that God's standard controlling the tongue is that we should use it for His glory, not 99.99999% of the time. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word. And you know what the word no means in the Greek? You all been with us for a while, you know, right? What's it mean? No. No word. Not one word. Not one unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. 66 volumes. 800 words. My guess is there's some unwholesome words in there. And sometimes it's not the way we say it. It's not what we say, but the way we say it. It's how we say it. And I'm just reminded, even in the midst of our football season, as I coach, and I'm, as you know, a passionate person, and I'm a passionate coach, and I'm probably more into the game than the kids, and I'm out there, yeah, you know, just screaming. I'm always reminded, and my wife is good at reminding of this, of being careful about what I say, and not that I ever try to degrade a kid or anything like that. I'm usually cheering them on, go get them, you know, kind of thing, and that not everybody knows me like she knows me and knows my heart and wants to encourage the kids, and not every kid's the same. Some kids I can just look at, like Jake and Joshua. Just say their name, and they know what I want, you know. Other kids I got to grab around the shoulder and hug on them and talk with them softly. And I could say the exact same thing to the same kid, but the way that I say it means everything. And it can end up being unwholesome words, and I didn't even mean it. And that's how much we have to ask God to guard our heart and guard our tongue, right? It's not only what we say, but sometimes how we say it. Only God can enable us to do this, so we must cry out for His help. And I remember a cry. It's the greatest cry in the history of our world. It's the greatest cry in all eternity by our Savior. And He cried out something that would make this possible on the cross. It is finished. Paid in full. The sin debt that these people owed from all past and all future, I have now paid in full, so that they might be redeemed, so that they might be rescued from the penalty of the wrath of God. Who are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from the just wrath of God, which we all deserve. And Jesus cried out, I am finished, so that we might know the Father and be forgiven and be brought back in a right relationship with Him. My question is, do you know the Savior who died for you? Who not only died for your sinful tongue and your sinful words, but died for your sinful works and died for my sinful words and works as well? If not, my encouragement for you this morning is to repent, to turn from the deceitful promises of sin and embrace and trust in the payment of Jesus for your sin on the cross. I ask us all to bow our heads. And before I pray, as you got your heads bowed, maybe there's someone here this morning that you said something harsh and unhelpful to another, and you need to make that right. Well, I'd encourage you not to let grass grow under your feet. Take care of that today. If it's somebody in this body, the Scripture tells us that as much as it's up to us to be at peace with all people, and if somebody's in the body, you may need to seek them out today in person or at least a phone call. And if you can't see someone in person, maybe it's a phone call. Maybe you've been involved with gossip or slander, and you need to make that right. Maybe in getting ready to come to worship this morning, you spoke harshly to someone in your family, which can happen on Sunday mornings, as we all know. And you need to get that right today. Cry out to God and ask Him to set a guard over your mouth and keep watch over the door of your lips. Lord, I pray for myself and for these great people here at Grace, Lord, that You truly would put a guard over our mouths and keep watch over our lips. And Lord, remind us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. But Lord, You've given us hope. You've given us hope in Your Son, who has died for our sin. And Lord, to that we cling this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.